When we open the Word of God together, we don't come and we don't expect some tame groovy up there who's really, you know, well into the Word. Yeah, preach it, brother. Fantastic. That's wonderful. And we submit to the Word, but the Word comes from somewhere else. The Scripture tells us that the Word is near you, it is on your heart. So it isn't just that one is accountable for the bringing of the Word, and that's the end of the accountability, and we give marks out of 10 for presentation, star quality, how well it conforms to our particular doctrine. Do you know, God doesn't need your permission to speak. And often, we rule out the speaking of God because we've already got a fixed idea of what God should say. The Word is near you and it's on your heart. In fact, what the Scripture tells us is, we've all got to handle the Word of God properly. Not just something we flick through or something we're no longer bothering to bring on a Sunday morning, but actually something that we engage with. Because the Word of God isn't ink on paper, it's the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how we assess the truth of the Word of God. Because God is always consistent. So the written Word is consistent with the living Word. That's consistent with the Word made flesh. That's consistent with the prophetic Word. And that's how you judge the prophetic Word. Is it consistent with the Word of God? Or is it somebody's fevered imagination trying to manipulate God's people? So rightly handling the Word of God is a big issue. And in fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, this is in 2 Timothy 2:15, he talks about him being a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Okay? Rightly handling, correctly handling the Word of truth. Now, if you've ever had a workman in your house who needs to be ashamed, you know they leave before you've inspected the job, and it's only when they've gone you look at it and go, oh, flipping heck, really? You know? Really? The man who handles the Word of God correctly needs not to be ashamed. That doesn't mean he is always right, because he is a man. Nobody who brings the Word of God is infallible, except the Word himself. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice it doesn't say he visited. Okay? Your visitors go. The Word became flesh and dwelt. When somebody comes to live with you, they stay. Okay? And the Word has come to live in God's church and to stay. And we need to handle it correctly. Now, let's go through some of the basics. Can I have the words Old Testament and New Testament up? Testament means agreement, a legally binding agreement that the conditions are set on one side. So you know that with the only time you ever hear the word testament is last will and testament. Okay, Fred is dead, the will is read, let me tell you what it said. Okay, so God has set the conditions, and we can either receive it or reject it, but the conditions of God's covenant with his people are not up for negotiation. And he dealt in the old way through the law, which was an expression, not a perfection, but it was an expression making people look towards Jesus. And that's what the Old Testament is, the old covenant, this old relationship. Now, there's lots of books, aren't there? Anybody know how many books there are in the Old Testament? Very good. Well done. One of you knows. If you count the letters in Old, it says 3. If you count the letters in Testament, it says 9. You put the 3 together, there are 39 books in the Old Testament. New Testament now, please. I know what you're thinking. Ah, yeah, got him. Yeah. There's just, they're not 39 books in the New Testament. How many are there? Sorry? 27, because you multiply the 3 times the 9. 3 nines are 27. 27 books in the New Testament. The Old Testament contains 17 books of history. It contains 5 books of experience, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. And the rest are prophecy. 17 books of prophecy. The major and the minor prophets. The minor prophets didn't wear headlamps and dig holes. The minor prophets are just called that because their books are shorter. Okay? So you've got 17 prophets. In the New Testament, you've got 5 books of history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which are telling the history of Jesus' life, and Acts telling the history of the early church. 1 book of prophecy. What's the 1 book of prophecy in the New Testament? Revelation. Why is there only 1 book of prophecy in the New Testament and 17 in the Old? Because the Old is looking towards the fulfillment in the New. And therefore, the Scriptures operate as a piece, because the New Testament is giving us light on the understanding of the Old, and the Old is prophesying what we could see expressed in the New Testament. They come together. So we need to rightly handle the Word of God. Now, many churches make a total pig's ear of understanding doctrine because they draw it from the wrong places. You see, in the Old Testament, we have the patterns and principles of God's dealings with His people. In Christ, we have those patterns and those principles expressed in the person of who Jesus is. And in the rest of the New Testament, we get the expression of the practice of the New Testament. So we draw our practice from the New Testament because we've understood the principles as they are mediated through Christ. So you've got the practice, you've got the principles in the Old Testament, patterns and principles, then you've got the person of Jesus, then you've got the practice in the New Testament. Rightly handling the Word of God, the fancy expression for that's hermeneutics. Now, one of the things that's fun when you're trying to unpick a particular topic, and that's what I'm doing today, so I'm going to be going through the Scriptures. So if you're taking notes, if ever you're taking notes to anyone speaking, always write down the numbers of the Scriptures first, because there's only 66 books, yet there's a multiplicity of numbers. And by the time you've written down Habakkuk, you've forgotten what chapters and verse it is. And then you miss the next 3 points, turning to each other saying, what did he say? Okay? Always write down the numbers first. Don't ever put the letter V for verses. Write the chapters in big letters and the verses in small ones, like you would a date, you know, the 23rd or something like that. It's quick. It helps you to get your hand around it. Now, you're going to have to listen very quickly this morning, okay? Because I'm going through the whole of the Word of God, exploring a topic, you're going to have to listen a lot quicker, okay? Are you ready? So we're looking at the issue of how we handle money. Oh, blinking heck, money. Not money again. Yeah, money. Because, you see, some people say, well, I want to be in full-time service for the Lord. Put up your hand if you're in full-time service for the Lord. Right, now the rest of you put your hands up. Come on, every hand up in the room. Or otherwise, it's a confession that you're a part-time Christian. You're in full-time service for the Lord, every one of you. And at some point, you get money in exchange for the service you give. And therefore, by investing that money into the advance of the kingdom of God, you're investing your life, because money is what you get in exchange for the investment of your life. So when you invest that money into the purposes of God, you're investing life into the purposes of God. And God makes sure you've got plenty of it. I am come that you might have life and have it to the full. Wow. Fantastic. That's God's purpose. Okay, now let's look at the first time that we come across the word tithe. Now, tithe is an old English word, and it means a tenth. And the Catholic Church, which of course existed until Henry VIII decided to privatize it and call it the Church of England, but the Catholic Church in this country built barns. And when people, the workers of the land, brought their gifts to God, they put them in the tithe barns. Okay? If you go to Harden and you walk down to Harden Parish Church down the road that leads from the center, on the right, there's a big building, and on it says tithe barn. Okay, and it was where the farmers put their produce, which was then used by the church. Okay, so the first time we get the tithe, do you know what context it's in? It's in the context of deliverance and worship. In Genesis 14, after a deliverance in battle, Abraham, okay, remember Abraham wasn't born a Jew. He was born an Iraqi, okay. He came from Ur, and if you asked him and he said he came from Ur, he hadn't forgotten. It was this place, Ur of the Chaldees, actually in modern-day Iraq. Okay, and there, he follows God and he's walking in obedience, and he meets this man, having been delivered by God, Melchizedek, who means my God is king. And it says he's king of Salem, which means king of heaven. Now, a lot of people look at it and think, ah, Jerusalem, that must be where he was from. No, he wasn't, because at this time, there was no Jerusalem. It was that area was occupied by a bunch of people called the Jebusites, who worshipped Jebus, for those of you who have South Park connections. Jebusites, okay? And that's where those people were, so he wasn't from there. He's, in fact, what we would call theologically a theophany, an appearance of Christ in the Scriptures. And he falls at his feet, it tells us in Genesis 14, and he gives him, as an act of worship and thankfulness to God, a tenth. So when we're bringing our gifts to God, it happens in the context of worship. Because what does Romans say? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Fantastic, isn't it? Now, the first mention of things often carries a depth of appreciation of what the key issues are. And in Hebrews 7, verse 1, it tells us that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And it's in the context of worship. Now, we're going to fast forward a bit through the history, and we're going to come to the first book of Samuel. Okay? If you don't know the order of the books, I recommend you sing them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Samuel. Okay, we've arrived. Okay? Samuel, first book of Samuel, chapter 8. And this is what's happened. Okay? The people of God have had a real tough time in Egypt. And when they had a whip round in Egypt, they weren't raising money, they were building pyramids. And God's people are oppressed, and through the Passover, they are given deliverance, and as a figure of baptism, they go through the Red Sea, out to walk in newness of life, having experienced the deliverance of God. That generation decides not to do what God says, and as a result, instead of taking the next step that God had designed for them, that he'd prepared for them, that he'd given the faith to move in, they don't do it, and they end up wandering in the wilderness except two people, the two spies who witnessed in faith, they die in the wilderness. That's Caleb and Joshua. And that they spent the next 40 years wandering around the wilderness. But then, they go into the promised land. Now, who's going to rule in the promised land? Well, God arranges what is called a theocracy. Okay, a democracy is where the demos, the people, rule. An autocracy is where one person rules. A theocracy is where it's where God rules. Okay? And God was in charge, and he ruled through the priesthood. Okay? And through prophetic leadership given the nation. Okay? It gives you an idea of what his pattern for the church is going to be. Prophetic direction and leading through the priesthood, except that the priesthood of the Old Testament is the elect of the select. But the New Testament tells us that we are a kingdom of priests. Morning, Vicar. Every single one of you is a priest. Because a priest represents the heart of God to men, represents the heart of men to God, and offers sacrifice. That's what a priest does. That's what you do. You say, oh, I don't offer burnt offering. No, you offer your life as a living sacrifice, if nothing else. And you represent the heart of God to men when you share the gospel, and you represent the heart of men to God when you pray for his people and for his world. That's your priesthood. Samuel is the guy leading the people at this time. And in Samuel 8, something really distressing happens. And as one who's pastored God's people over many decades, it's something that comes up fairly regularly. It's basically the Jungle Book doctrine. I want to be like you, hoo-hoo. Basically, everybody in the church, because they've lost their first love, they don't want to stand out. They want to mix in with everybody else. Oh, no, don't bring them to that meeting. You know, somebody might pray something in tongues, or you know, such a body that they preach forever. Look, God is not interested in our little prejudices. He doesn't need your permission or your say-so as to how to get people saved. In our house group, one of the things Andy's been encouraging us to do was to share about how we've come to the Lord Jesus. And there is each way is as unique as we are. Do you understand that? We all come to the same person, but we come by different means. But we all come through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not a way. The truth. Oh, we don't want to upset the religions, other religions. Why not? It's dead. They're going to hell. Would you sooner upset God? Now, I'm not recommending insensitivity. Okay? Because when we're insensitive, we actually put barriers up in front of people coming to God. We don't open the door with insensitivity. We need to be sensitive. But we need to be concerned about who we upset. Am I more afraid of what people think of me than I am about failing to obey Christ and sharing the gospel? What's my biggest fear? Is it about me or is it about him? It's time we re-engaged with the fear of God properly. So, the people come to Samuel and say, look, we'd like a king just like everybody else. Let me read it for you. So the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, you're old, terrific, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Where are they looking for the model? When people stop looking into the word of God for an understanding of the model of how church and how life should operate, they draw their models from other places. And this is what the people are doing. Make sure you're rightly handling the word of God. Give us a king to lead us, they say. This really displeases Samuel because he knows that their leader is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is their leader. And they want to swap him for a king like the other nations have. We don't want to be special. It's embarrassing. Too bad. You're special. And so in the denial of what and who they are, they look for a king like everybody else. And Samuel goes to God and moans about it. And God says to him, suck it up, Samuel. It's not you they've rejected. It's me. Tell them they can have a king, but tell them what this king will do. And I'm just going to read part of that section, and I'm going to read it in a special way that illuminates the nature of earthly kingship. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king, and he said, this is what the king who reigns over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. And he will assign them to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow and to reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equip his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his tenants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and give it to his officials in attendance, your manservants and maidservants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. The principle that we're learning here is that the tenth is the king's portion. Okay? And the king was responsible for government. And tithe, throughout the scriptures, always follows government. Okay? You don't retain government of your own money when you give it over to God. So when you give your money over to God, you then don't say to the church, hey, what are you doing with my money? It isn't your money. None of it's your money. The tenth was just a physical expression that it was his. What is given to God passes out of your government because the tithe follows government. Okay? Now, please notice, this is before the law, before people say, that's just the old covenant, you know, the old law. We're freed from that now. We don't have to give in that way anymore. This is pre-law. So this isn't just about the Mosaic covenant. Okay? The king's portion. Now, in the law, you can read about this across the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you find that the people tithe to the Levites. Now, God tithed the tribes of Israel, okay? And the Levites, whereas all the other tribes, when they went into the promised land, were given portions of the land, the Levites weren't. Because it was their job to bring people's service to God. And they didn't own land on which to live. In fact, they were supported, they were released into their service by the tithes that came from the people. Can you see a pattern? But they are not the end users, because who does the tithe belong to? Does it belong to the Levites? No, it's the king's portion. So the Levites tithe to the priesthood. Well, is it the priesthood's? No, it belongs to God. So who do the priests tithe to? The house of Aaron. So is it the house of Aaron's tithe? No. From the house of Aaron, the great high priest offers it all to God. Because it's the king's tithe. Sometimes church leaders have got this very badly wrong, and they want God's people to tithe because they need a new car. Or they need a new roof on the church. Or something else they've bunged a thermometer up for. Those kind of churches you go to, usually the last thing you notice is the godliness. You're more likely to notice the temperature. It belongs to the king. And therefore it passes through everybody's hands until it's all. Can you see some principles that are coming here through? See how these are patterns and principles in the Old Testament and how they have function in our New Testament. And basically, when you read those two books, you find that tithes were for releasing people and offerings were for projects. Okay? Because people need regular income and projects need an injection at a time. So they take up an offering for the building of the tabernacle or the development of the temple. But the tithes are constantly coming in because the priesthood constantly has needs. Now, did they pay the priests? No. The priests didn't work for the people. Who did they work for? They worked for God. The money released them in their service for God, not released them, paid them for their service to the people. Because if it had been paid for the service to the people would have said, you work for us, you do what we say. They don't work for the people, they work for God. Can you see another pattern in the release of function in the church? Now we're going to look at the handling in relation to the person of Christ. We've looked at the patterns and principles, now look at the person.
I just don't know where to begin there.
Look, if I weep at some point, just forgive me. You're used to it with Matt and others, so it should be quite normal to you. But do you remember what I read about what Samuel has to tell the people about the kingdom of this world? He says, you have a king and he will take, 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 he will take. And Jesus says he will give. He will give. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He just doesn't give. He's the gift. He's the gift that keeps on giving. Ho-ho. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now look at the kingship of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave. John 3:16, John 10:26. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Just a word on this. I want you to be listening to what God's saying to you this morning as I'm bringing God's word to you. You say, oh, yeah, that's okay, but yeah, you've been at this a long time. Besides which, you've got those kind of gifts. You know, God isn't speaking to me. Oh, yeah, he is. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, God is speaking to you. The issue is, are you listening? My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Why did they follow the shepherd? Because they had made a practice of listening. Sheep ain't that smart. They needed to make a practice of listening in order to recognize the shepherd's voice. My brothers and sisters, you've got to make a practice of listening in order to be sure that you're hearing his voice. Okay? And beyond that, of course, there is a principle that I haven't alluded to so far, and that is in the mouth of two or three witnesses is a thing confirmed. If you're not sure that what you're hearing is from God, check it with the written word. Maybe share it with somebody else and say, you know, will you pray with me about this and see, you know, what do you think about this? Because what the scripture says, our spirit witnesses with his spirit that we are children of God. And when you hear the truth, something inside you goes, woo-hoo! And that's your spirit recognizing that that's God's spirit. You've all experienced this. I know you have, because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, Scripture says, you're not his yet. And therefore, you've got a step of relationship that you need to take, of commitment to him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give. Isn't that wonderful? We have a king who himself is the gift, and he gives. Do you know what? You know that verse I quoted from Romans 12 about offer up your lives as living sacrifices, holy? Because he is the gift, and we are made in him, his image. Do you know what that means about us? That means we're the gift. He's given us into his service. You might have thought you were God's gift at some time, but you probably meant something else by it. But the reality is you are God's gift. If you're not sure, read Ephesians 4, verse 11, where it talks about God, and it said it was him who gave gifts. And then he talks about ministry, the gifts that have been given for the maturing of the church. And if you read 1 Corinthians 12, you'll find that to each has been given a gift for the common good. Not so you can write books about it, create a course and establish your own ministry. Gifts are given into the church for the common good, to build up the church so it reaches the maturity, the fullness of the stature of Christ. How mind-blowing is that? Whew! So there's only one celebrity in the kingdom of God, and that's the king himself, and he gives. My peace I give to you. Come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does Jesus say about himself? For the Son of Man, this is in Matthew 20:28, for the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and to give himself. He's the gift. He's the gift. To give himself as a ransom for the many. Do you understand who your lives are plugged into? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Zippity-doo-dah. Woohoo! Well, what was Jesus' attitude to tithes and offerings? If the system of tithes and offerings is Old Covenant, what's Jesus' attitude to it? Well, in Luke 11:42, he has a run-in with the scribes and Pharisees and the other ones who don't believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees. They were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the scribes and teachers of the law, he has a run-in with them, and he says, you tithe your herbs, and you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have done both. So actually, he's advising them that they should have been tithing and offering, but they shouldn't have neglected the significant issues of the love of God and justice in men. Okay? Because God is righteous, then the outcome of God's righteousness is a desire for justice. Okay, that's why where those two things meet together. And he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for behaving that way. But he doesn't mention teach tithing specifically. He says, give, and it will be given back to you with good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. What is he advocating? Absolute generosity. When we have a God who is so absolutely generous, who's given us everything we need, and continues to do, and gave himself, what should our response be? It has to be a generous response to him. And in Matthew 6, when he's teaching, it's a section that we call the Sermon on the Mount. We're not quite sure what mount it is, but he's actually teaching. And it's where a selection of Jesus' teachings are gathered together. He says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now, in this, he's pointing out an important kingdom principle. Principles of the earthly kings we're used to. Give to an earthly king and he'll keep it. Okay? I don't know, you know, here in Chester, we have the Duke of Westminster living a few miles down the road. He's the richest individual landowner in the country. And he became so because William the Conqueror was his uncle. And he gave him the northwest of England. And he also gave him a section of territory around the Tower of London, so that if ever the Tower of London was attacked, he would have to come back and defend his own territory and keep William the Conqueror safe in the Tower of London. And the area that he gave him was, you guessed it, Kensington and Westminster. And that's why he's the Duke of Westminster. Okay? And that way he became the richest landowner. Well, there's a story. Okay, there's this wee Irishman walking on the Duke of Westminster's estate. And he's walking along, and the Duke says, excuse me, what are you doing on my land? This is private property. Get off this land. Is that so? Says he. And where did you get it from? He said, I got it from my father. And where did you get it from? I got it from his father. Where did he get it from? His father, and his father, and his father, and his father. And where did he get it from? Well, he fought the people here and drove them out, and it became his. Right, says the Irishman, slipping off his jacket. I'll fight you for it. Our God does not have to fight. He already has the victory. We're his by creation. We're his by redemption. We're his by call. And by his grace, he has saved us. It's not a calculation issue. It's a heart issue. That's why Jesus doesn't teach the heart. Because tithing, because it's a whole heart issue. I no longer pay God off with the tithe. Oh, well, I pay my tithe, so come on, God, come through. You know, everything I want now. You know, I'd like this, that, and the other. And if you don't come through, I'm going to give you a bad name. I pay my tithe. We don't hold God to ransom on the basis that we've paid our Christian taxes, whether it's tithing, offering, or anything else. It all belongs to Him. Unless it's all laid on the altar, we're not even matching where Jesus was. Hallelujah. What does the New Testament writer say about it? Well, James, if you remember, James is Jesus' half-brother. Joseph was his father. Remember that Jesus is one of at least seven children, the first of at least seven children. We can deduce that from particular scriptures. James is Jesus' half-brother. His father is not the Holy Spirit, but Joseph, but his mother is still Mary. And he writes about Jesus as God. I have to say, my brother would never make that mistake about me. Okay? There was that which marked out who Jesus was. And James writing says, every good and perfect gift comes from God. What? Every good and perfect what? Demand? No? No. Every good and perfect gift. He's the God who gives. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. By faith you lay hold of it. And even that faith isn't your own. It's a gift from God. So He gives us His grace, then He gives us the faith in order to lay hold of His grace. So that nobody can... Look, this is the gift that goes on giving. Hallelujah. Oh! In Acts 2:38, preaching, Peter talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit is coming that Jesus has promised in John 17. To each has been given a spiritual gift for the common good. Romans 8:32. How shall he also not also along with him graciously give us all things? 2 Peter 1 verse 3. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Oh, what a contrast. Why do we want to be under the rule of the King who takes? We want to be like everybody else. He'll take. He will take. He will take. He will take. Why? Because of the thief. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He will take. I am come, says Jesus, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He will give. Isn't that great? So there's no mention of tithing because it's a heart issue. It's everything. And there is teaching about how to give. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2, there's a section there talking about the people in Macedonia. And they are responding to a request to give. And it says, they gave in according to their means and beyond their means. How could they give what they haven't got? You know, nobody can have what you haven't got, can they? Well, they can't, can they? You know, you can give people what you've got, but you can't give them what you haven't got. So what's happening here in their response to God? The supernatural is overtaking them in their obedience to God. Do you understand? When you sow your life into the purposes of God, it's His intention that the supernatural will overtake you. It says they gave in accordance with their means and even beyond their means. That's a supernatural realm of giving. Wow. So in proportion to your ability. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, the Greek word here is hilarios. Hey, the Lord loves a hilarious giver. Not, oh, grief, it's time for the offering. Look, what can we get away with this week? Well, if you put a note in, it crinkles, you know. Well, what can we afford to give? Well, let's give that. Jesus, who did everything for me, is asking me to participate and to respond like him and give my entire self. And my token of my entire self is what I'm putting in. The issue really for the church isn't what we put into the offering, it's how much we keep for ourselves. That's the issue, because it all belongs to him. And he legitimates what we need for ourselves. And it's not a matter of regulation, it's a matter of heart. Do you realize that you can never outgive God? Even when it comes to wanting wisdom. Beginning in the book of James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely, without finding fault. Even when you don't know what to do, he'll generously give you wisdom. Hallelujah, glories to God. And systematically, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it talks about giving systematically on the first day of the week. Now, what's all this money for? Well, in the kingdoms of this world, we delegate tasks. We say, look, I'm too busy to do that. Let's find somebody else to give it to. In the kingdom of God, you don't do it that way. You delegate people. Listen. In the kingdoms of this earth, we delegate tasks to people. Tasks we don't want to do. Crack it, I've got time to do that. Let's get somebody else to do that. But in the kingdom of God, we delegate people. So people are set aside to the work of the gospel. People are set aside to the apostolic ministry. People have laid hands on them, and they're set aside to the prophetic ministry. People are set aside for the practical issues, the spiritual government of the practical issues, like the deacons. Okay? It's the people or the delegates, not the task. If you delegate the task as church leader, I promise you it'll come back to you. If you delegate it to an anointed person, they'll carry it before God. Okay? They're important principles. So what's this money for? Well, remember in the Old Testament, the tithes went to the release of the people and the offerings went to projects. Well, in the New Testament, we need to release people. Do you realize that your church leaders don't work for you? You don't want them to work for you. You don't want to pay them as people who work for you. You're not in charge of that. You want them to work for God. So therefore, you need to release church leaders in order that they are able to function in the function God's given them. That is the principle. Not, they work for me, how much should we pay them? They work for God. Hallelujah. So for ministry, in John 10:10, the laborer is described as being worthy of his hire. In 2 Timothy 5:17, it says, the man who works tirelessly in the gospel and works hard among you is worthy of double honor. Now, because in English we translate that strangely, the word honor in the Greek is honorarius, and it actually means pay. So he's actually worth double pay. How about that when you're working out the pastor's salary? In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4, Paul is talking about him and Barnabas having to work as tent makers, and it's hampering their job in leading the emerging church. He says, don't we have a right to be paid? He said, I don't even bring a believing wife along with me like Peter does. So Peter was traveling with his wife. The Apostle Peter, and they were paid in a way that released them into ministry. Hey, fancy that. What else is it for? Well, Galatians 6:10 says it's for remembering the poor. Remember especially to do good to all men, but especially to those who are the household of faith. In Galatians 2:10, they're saying, Paul says, you know, they urged us to remember the poor, and that was the very thing that was on our minds to do. If you want other verses on that, Romans 15, verse 26 will help you. Now let's go back. 1 Samuel 8. The people want to renegotiate for what they think is a better covenant. They want to have a king like all the other nations. They don't want a standout. They don't want to be different. They're a peculiar people, and they're looking at it the wrong way around. They really are peculiar. When the scripture says we're a peculiar people, it means it's an old translation of the scripture, which means we're set apart. But they want to renegotiate for what they think is a better kingdom covenant deal. They want to be like the other nations. I want you to know that is a non-starter. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. John 19, verse 30. It is finished. There's no negotiation. It's complete. Which kingdom do you want to be a part of? Do you want to waste your Christian life with desires to fit in with everybody else and come under the rule of the King who will take? He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take. Or are you going to invest your life into the purposes of God? Jesus, who himself is a gift, who by the gift of grace gives you the gift of faith so you can lay hold of his grace. Man, it's all him. Who gives? Who gives? Who gives? In Joshua 4:15, Joshua stands before the people and he's put before them the alternative ways to live. And he says this, now choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Sovereign God, you so loved that you so gave. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You so loved that you so gave. Lord, inspire in us a love that wells up in deep generosity, that releases your workers into service, but also releases your gospel that it goes across the nations. Lord, we thank you for the depth of your word. Lord, I know that I've only skimmed across the surface of it this morning. But Lord, even in those things, there's been the expression of who you are. Sovereign God, speak to our hearts in this moment, that we may respond to the King of the kingdom. What is God saying to you in this moment? Just keep your heads bowed. What is God saying to you in this moment? What adjustments do you need to make? You say, I don't understand this kingdom. Well, as a working definition, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom has come when the King's will is done. Sovereign God, give us grace to respond in this moment, that we respond to your kingdom by doing your will, for our blessing and your glory. Amen.